At the previous university I taught, we had a course with the students on congregational studies, and we shared a story with him right at the beginning, quoted by Dick Foster, a practical theologian. It was about a wealthy man that got lost in a forest. He was close to death when a forest worker found him. And the forest worker didn't know anything about him, so he asked him two questions. Who are you? And where are you going? The man was so relieved to be found, and he was very impressed by these questions. So he offered this forest worker a job that he couldn't refuse. As part of his responsibility, his job, was to ask these two questions every day to his employer. Who are you and where are you going? Shortly after that, a student, one of our students, sent us a picture, and you can see it on the screen there. It's a student from Yekaterinburg in the Ural Mountains. And the questions which on top of the building is, who are we, from where, and where are we going? More or less the same questions. I believe that these three questions are very, very important for every congregation, but also for every person in our lives. Who are you? Where are you going? Where do you come from? And the way we answer these questions shapes our lives, shapes our present and our future. I think Psalm 139 helps us to answer these questions. Who are we? Where do we come from? If you go to verse 13 to 16, you'll see that there are basically three big ideas there. Our origin, where we came from. Our present and our future, that's safe in God's hands. And our identity, that we are God's own. Look at verse 15 and 16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. The psalmist says, God was involved in our lives from the very beginning. Even before we were born, God was involved. Our lives are in God's hands, verse 16, now and in the future. The NIV translates the last part of verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. But the Hebrew of this verse suggests a different thought. Something like, when I come to the end of my life, you are there. Someone writes, you were there, Lord, before my life began, and you will be with me when my life ends, and you are with me in every intervening moment. All the days of my life have been authored by you, O God. Our lives are in God's hands. He knows our days. He walks with us through every stage of our life. This involvement of God in our lives gives us an identity. We are not accidents or mistakes. We are God's creation. For you, created me, he says, my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Now, this is not easy to hear, Henry Nouwen says, in a world filled with voices that shout, you are no good, you're ugly, you're worthless, you are despicable, you are a nobody, unless you can demonstrate the opposite. These negative voices, he says, are so loud and so persistent that it's easy for us to believe them. That's the great trap. And then he writes these words. Over the years, I have come to realize that the greatest trap in our lives is not success, popularity, or power, but self-rejection. And that is the root of many of the other problems we have in life. No, Psalm 139 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Some time ago, my middle daughter sent me a text message. Now, I like to tell you what it was because she made me feel really good. When you woke up this morning, God called his angels and proudly said, look, this is my child. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Wonderful that a daughter can actually say that about her dad. Well, that's the wonderful thing about God, that he delights in us. He doesn't want us to feel rejected because we are not in his eyes. Even when our age changes our bodies or illness weakens our health, we remain God's special creation. Even when we feel rejected, ignored, or worthless in the eyes of parents, friends, a husband, a wife, a son or daughter, our true identity does not change. God loves us. We belong to him. But we also know our sin has messed it up in our lives, how we took control of our own lives, how we went our own way. And the result is brokenness and pain and disorder in our lives. We see it around us and sometimes in our own lives. We don't care for our bodies as we should. We have unhealthy lifestyles. We fill our lives with harmful things. We put ourselves under huge pressure and stress. Sometimes for what? And very often, we don't even think about what is God's purpose for our lives. You see, when we lose sight of God, of who we are, we lose sight of many things. We don't know why we are made eventually. And we feel worthless. Gerald Corey, a psychologist, said, I feel like another page in a book that has been turned quickly and nobody bothered to read the page. How sad it is that sometimes we feel so extremely lonely. I'm sure we've all experienced something like that in our lives. By nature, because we moved away from God, this is very often the result as well. But the truth is that because God created us, our lives do not belong to us. It belongs to him. And because we belong to him, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You see, God did not leave us in our lost condition God was deeply grieved when people turned away from him. And in his great love, he came into our brokenness and sent his son into the world to save us from ourselves as well. When Christ came into the world, he did much more than just forgiving us our sins. He made us a new creation. Back to Ephesians that we've discovered over the last number of weeks. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. I remember, I mentioned it when I spoke about Ephesians 2, that the word that Paul uses there is poema. We are a work of art, God's poem. God rewrote our lives. We are carefully recreated for his purposes. And as we follow Christ, God's image increasingly reflects in our lives. Ephesians 4, verse 23 and 24. We are being made new in our attitude of our minds. We put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We begin to think and to speak and to live in ways that honor the fact that God created us. And we start to show his character in this world. But what about the people we don't like? We all have people we don't like and people who don't like us either. The psalmist has an issue with other people as well at the end of the psalm. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? Very uncomfortable passage in the Bible, isn't it? Some say that it is similar to the spiritual struggle that we spoke about last Sunday in Ephesians 6. There are wicked people in the world undermining God's purposes. And we need to stand firm in this attitude. Others say that this attitude is actually clearly discontinued in the lives of Christians. Yes, there will always be enemies of God. But our calling is actually to love our enemies, even God's enemies. We no longer seek their destruction. We seek their salvation. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, even our enemies are people made by God. They need the same grace, the same mercy, the same forgiveness that we ourselves have received. And this is one of the clearest way we can reflect God's character in the world. When we do this, we show that we belong to our Heavenly Father when we love the people he loves. That's why Jesus reminds us in that same passage in Matthew chapter 5 that God's love is boundless. His sun shines on good and bad people. The rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God shows his kindness even to those who do not honor him. And we are there to do the same, Jesus says. When we look at other people, we should see men and women who are precious in God's sight. People who are also made in the image of God. People for whom Christ died. And as we look at them through God's eyes, We are moved to love them, to serve them, and to pray for them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a lot about this, and these are his words. By our enemies, Jesus means those who are quite intractable and utterly unresponsive to our love, who forgive us nothing when we forgive them all. In prayer, we go to our enemies to stand at their side. We are with them, near them, and for them before God. Christian love draws no distinction between one enemy and another, except that the more bitter our enemy's hatred, the greater his need of love. When we look at other people, we also recognize their origin. They are also God's people. God knew them. God holds them in his hands. We are looking at someone for whom Christ died and gave his life. Whether it's our enemy in our eyes, whether it's our son or daughter or husband or wife or friend or neighbor, those who are overlooked and rejected by society. There's an old Jewish saying that goes like this. When a person approaches you, an angel goes before them saying, make way, here comes the image of God. What a powerful reminder. Imagine how different our relationships would be if we saw those approaching us as God's own. Then we will respect each other's dignity, the worth that other people have. This brings us to an important point in this psalm as well. At the end of the psalm, he says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What he says is, Lord, look at my heart. And maybe this is a good moment to take a few seconds of silence and bow our heads and ask, Lord, search my heart. How do I look at the people around me? How do I look at people that I don't like? Let's bow our heads for a few moments before God and pray this prayer, and I'll read it again. Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. This brings us to the other question here. Who are we? And the psalmist goes further. He says, we are known by God, even our thoughts at this very moment. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. Everything in our life is open before God. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And for many people, this is a frightening thought. God knows every detail of my life, every movement, every thought, even my evil thoughts. But for the psalmist, this is not a frightening thought. It's a comforting one. He knows that God, he's never alone. The God who created him knows him perfectly and remains with him every moment of his life. He knows our thoughts even before we can put them into words. He knows our plans, our struggles, our joys, our fears. He knows our busy schedules and our quiet moments. He understands the burdens we carry and the questions we cannot express. Even when we do not know what to pray and how to pray, God knows our hearts. When Christ came into the world, he gave us the same assurance in Matthew 6. He says that the heathens, they're babbling because they think when they use a lot of words, God will hear them. Don't be like them, Jesus says. Your Father knows. He knows. In the movie Forrest Gump, we hear the following words. Don't be an ant man. An ant man has very low horizons. It challenges us not to think too small, to think that God only understands what we can express. No, he knows much more. More than we can ever put in words. If we think that God can only do what we ask for, our horizons will remain very, very low. God knows the end from the beginning. He sees what we cannot see, and he understands what we cannot understand. At the discussion about the book of Job in the evening, I mentioned this, but I want to mention it again. About an elder I had in the second church where I was a minister. His son was in intensive care for quite a long time. And he prayed and prayed and prayed. He didn't know what to pray anymore. And in his helplessness, he bowed before God and he said, Lord, John, the Lord knows, John. The Lord knows what he needs. He knows every detail, every need, every fear, every possibility. As part of our training as ministers in the Dutch Reformed Church, we spent 6 weeks in psychiatric institutions, and not as in people there, but as part of our training to understand more. And also going to nursing homes where many stroke patients were, people who cannot talk anymore, and to assure them, God knows your thoughts. He knows your hearts, every fear, every possibility. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this: the shortest prayer is long enough. Wordless prayers are not silent before God. We can rest in the knowledge that God knows. He knows our circumstances and he knows our future. And that is why it's such a comfort to know this God. We move to another question. Where are we going? And if you want to, you can look at verse 7 to 12 there. God is everywhere, we read there. He mentions the extremes. Where can I go from God's Spirit? Where can I flee? East, west, heaven, death, darkness. Martin Luther said, God is closer to us than our clothes. But there is something in these verses that that actually is a bit uncomfortable. Look what he says. Where can I go from your spirit and flee from your presence? There is no place beyond his reach or presence. Can I escape that? Can I flee away from it? And perhaps the deeper question is this the direction of our lives at the moment? Away from God, away from his voice, away from his nearness, into the darker places of our thoughts and desires. I want to think for a moment. Have you ever seen a fish that's afraid of water? Water is the natural place where it belongs. It is where it lives and moves and finds its life. And take the fish out of the water, it cannot survive. In the same way, life without God is not true life for us. We were made to live in God's presence, to be near God, to depend on Him, to find our life in Him. Separation from God is not freedom. It is spiritual death. And this is a simple message of Scripture. Those who turn away from God and persist in this separation choose a path that only leads away from life itself. So the question becomes very personal. Where are you going? Toward God or away from Him? There is no neutral direction. And yet there's also a deep comfort in these verses. If I go up to heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. God is already there. Even when we flee from His presence, He's there where we flee to. In our doubt and confusion, God says, I am with you. And in the darkness of our lives, God brings light. He says, I am bringing light. And this is why so many people encounter God in the most unexpected places in their lives. He's not limited to our circumstances and our geography. He met Moses, a man with a troubled past, and called him into his service. He strengthened Jeremiah, a young and uncertain man, and placed his word in his mouth. And he came near to Jacob, the fleeing deceiver. And listen to what he says to David. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. And listen to the surprise. Surely, the Lord is in this place. And I didn't know it. I was not aware of it. We see the climax of this in God's presence in Jesus. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see how one after the other party turns against Jesus. Even his disciples eventually ran away. And when they think the story is finished, he stands amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." We see Jesus in the stable and on a cross. And if we think he's in a tomb, the tomb is empty. God is present in prison, in a hospital, in your cancer, in old age, in loneliness, poverty, and in doubt. Paul says, remember, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Nothing can change that. Because Christ died and was raised to life for that. That's why Paul can string together all kinds of circumstances in life and say, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And if he ran out of words there, he said, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe some of you will not remember, you're too young, but others will remember very well. The 12th of April, 1961, when the Russian Yuri Gagarin went into space and famously came back and said that he looked everywhere and he has not seen God, so God does not exist. People wrote a telegram. The young people will not know what a telegram is, but in those days it was not an app, it was a physical thing that you went to the post office and sent a telegram to Karl Barth and said, so what do you say about this? And then, this is what I read somewhere, Karl Barth sent a telegram back to the people who sent it to him, and he said, just read Psalm 139 and don't panic. And let me tell him that he did not find God up there because he forgot to kneel down. We do not find God but going far away into space. We find him on our knees in worship. Here and now. Someone asked Spurgeon, where is God? Spurgeon's answer was very short. Where is he not? He's in America. He's in Lebanon. He's in Russia and Ukraine. He's everywhere. He's there. The psalm is actually summarized in these words in verse 5. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. In Afrikaans translation, you surround me on all sides and take possession of me. And listen to two alternatives. You are all around me, every side. You protect me with your power. And the message, I look behind me, you're there. Then up, ahead, and you're there. Your reassuring presence, coming and going. And as Christians, we say, it's not the end. Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. He is in us, always present. That's what Paul says in Ephesians again. The Holy Spirit sealed us as God's own. Psalm 139 says, we're God's own. And if you feel alone and far from his presence, he gives his Spirit to the church, to people around you as well, to embody that presence in a special way. So what happens then when we discover all of this in our lives? Throughout the psalm, there are words of wonder. I'm just going to read it to you. Verse 6, 14, 17, and 18. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, it outnumbers the grains of sand. And when I am awake, I'm still with you. I'm finishing. Martinus von Biberach lived in the 15th century, and apparently on his gravestone, these words were written. Now, there are two versions of it. He was a theologian, and he said this, I come, I live, and I don't know how long. I die, and I don't know when. I'm going and don't know where. I wonder why I'm happy. If you're so uncertain, it is astonishing that you're still happy. Martin Luther took real issue with these words, and he replied in this way, I live as long as God's will. I die when and how God wills. I journey on knowing full well where I'm going. I'm surprised that I'm sad. Nigel, you and I with our Lurgan spade faces, you know, he reminded me of that. Isn't that sad that we are sitting, like Mike and the Mechanics sing, on a beach of gold? And we're still sad. These are the alternative words. I am and I do not know who. I come and do not know from where. I go and I do not know where to. Yet I'm surprised that I'm happy. Again, the alternative of Martin Luther. I come, I know from where. I go, I know where I'm going. I wonder why I'm sad.